The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this morning in Genesis chapter 15, where we are working on the analysis of verses 1 through 4. I pick up around page 4 of our notes. When we became believers, of exercise of faith in Jesus Christ, we were indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. The indwelling ministry is permanent. It is always assumed in the scriptures in regards to believers. However, the filling of his ministry is not so. In fact, we are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians. This recognizes the fact that obviously the filling can be there or not in this respect. The filling of God the Holy Spirit looks at his role in regards to us as believers experientially, in regards to our Christian life, and how we are able to have fellowship with God in spite of living in flesh of a sinful nature. And that is obviously accomplished to get in that condition with the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, which we call rebound, a prayer of confession to God, where we name, cite, acknowledge, that's our term homologeo in the Greek, in that verse, our sins to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John was written to believers and for believers. This is how we are able to isolate the sin nature. We get under the sin nature whenever we engage in personal sin of life. How we're able to escape that rulership over our lives experientially is through the rebound technique. Then in order to maintain our fellowship with God, obviously it demands that we keep before us the truth of Bible doctrine and embrace it and believe it and apply it in regard to our Christian lives. Otherwise, obviously, rebound is of no certain use to us in this respect. And it is being in a state of fellowship, a state of spirituality, that's all important in regards to knowing what God's will is, his directive will, what he wants us to think, say, and do. And in this way, our sin nature is essentially out of the picture. Under the gap system, the grace apparatus perception, we are able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine purely, clearly, in this vein, and therefore understand it to the best and for all reasons and purposes for why it is written for us in regard to our Christian life, and glorify God otherwise in this respect. Being in fellowship, rebound is part of our life that we will engage in an application for the remainder of it as long as we live in sinful flesh. So as is our custom before every Bible class, recognizing that the sin nature still exists, we give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you again for your perfect plan. We thank you for your person, your essence, your attributes, your absolute veracity, your immutability, your faithfulness, that we can depend upon you, on your word, in spite of all the other aspects trying to distract us from these things and propose to us regards to our lives, that these things are true. These things will all come to fulfillment and will be evidence regards to every person's life in form and fashion, both in time as well as eternity. We ask you to bless us once again this morning in our pursuit of understanding your word, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Dustin, take a shower, man. Just kidding. But I'm leaning to the right today. So we'll have a conservative message for you. I couldn't help myself, you know me. All right. Here in chapter 15, we're dealing with the first four verses as a unit. The verses in verses 1 through 6 is another reiteration of promise of an heir to Abraham, descendants, as part of the Abrahamic covenant. And Yahweh, once again, appears to Abram, and here in a form of a vision, in order to communicate with him in this fashion. Rereading here the verses. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Stop being afraid, literally. Abram, I'm a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. Verse 2, we see then a response of Abram to God after the exhortation. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Verse 3, and Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir, has the right of inheriting. Verse 4, God responds back, Yahweh, to Abram. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own loins. He shall be your heir. So in summary here, in regards to our verses, Abram, after a spectacular victory militarily, in regards to the Chedorlaomer alliance of eastern kings, of ransacking the Jordanian Valley and other nations around them, and running off with the goods, Abram, with 318 men trained for battle and three really good Amorite friends and whoever they may have, they go in and they basically rout out then the eastern army, and they are able to return with all the property and people that was otherwise confiscated in the victory of the battle of Chedorlaomer. In part of that, obviously, as we know, the motivation for Abram was to rescue his nephew Lot, who was taken in regards to being a POW in this campaign. And on the return home, we saw that he was met then by two kings in the Valley of the Kings. And there was a great celebration, a feast put on by one king, Melchizedek, who was the king of Jerusalem at the time. And he was a king priest. He was palsied like Abram. And he recognized the doctrine. And the celebration was obviously an honor in regards to God showing his hand and blessing Abram and delivering him from death. And by all accounts, any injuries that we see in regards to this in such a fantastic way. But yet, even after God showing his hand in such fashion, now we find Abram under sin fear again. Fear in the Bible, as with other actions in life, can be either unrighteous or righteous. Sin fear is unrighteous fear. It is indeed a sin. Any time the Bible tells you not to do something and you do it, you're in disobedience to God's plan. That's a sin. People, believers, most often, are greatly confused to even know what a sin is. Sin is simply disobedience to God's word. You don't have to go out and fornicate, get drunk, and all these other things to engage in sin. You disobey God in regards to any of his directive will. You have missed the mark of his righteousness, which is the meaning of the word sin in the Greek, hamartia, to miss the mark. And you have then gotten yourself out of fellowship. And these conditions, obviously, for the adjusted believer needs to be rebounded. And the believer needs to keep their STA horns overruled and seek to apply doctrine in spite of it. And so, in regards to fear, we're told not to fear. Sin fear encompasses all aspects of fear, including anxiety or worry. We're not to be anxious in regards to our living grace. God's going to provide for us in spite of whatever tests we may face, even sudden danger of life. We are to faith rest. That is your antidote to fear. And recognize these things are in God's hand. Look to Him in regards to our own deliverance and protection in regards to our tests. There is also a righteous fear. That is a fear that we're commanded to engage in regards to our command to fear God. A righteous fear recognizes our understanding of God, His sovereign authority, and that He is the creator of the universe. And indeed, we are to recognize that every aspect of our life and destiny is in His hands. And hence, our condition in life, our destiny, both in time as well as eternity, is to be considered in regards to this fact. And we are to pay God His due respects for fear, the beginning of righteous fear. It comes through the principle of wisdom, knowing God's plan. That is the beginning of the fear we're supposed to have. But here, the fear that Abram is engaged in is sin fear. And as we know, one of the dominant aspects of his sin fear revolves around the fear of loss of life, of his life in particular. And that was brought out in regards to the situation previously of the famine and running away from God's geographical will for him in Canaan and going to Egypt, and then setting up this scheme in regards to his wife Sarai, so that no one, because of her extreme beauty, no one of the foreign alien land would try to kill him and take her for their own wife. And that whole scheme that backfired in his face, and he was disciplined for in that respect. And so sin fear of his life is dominant, but it doesn't mean that's the only areas of fear that his SCA, his sin nature, stimulated in regards to his thinking. Here, and part of discerning these verses, is recognizing truly what's going on here in the Hebrew language. The "stop being afraid, Abraham, I'm a shield to you," our word for shield, Megan, has a military motif attached to it. That is its dominant use. It is used more in an isolated way in regards to simply God being protection for the believer in general. So the military motif strongly suggests that Abraham has been considering possible retaliation that may come back on his head in regards to what he had done in, with respect to the military attack on the basic empire of the country at that point in time. Taking all the goods and confiscating them back, as well as any potential retaliation from Bera, king of Sodom, who obviously was not graciously oriented and thankful in regards to Abram anyway, and Abram had to rebuke him. He did rebuke him in action and words in regards to their meeting. And but on the other end of the coin, the fact that a shield can be taken in a general way, it is also an overall exhortation. So the idea here that's going on in verse 1 is God is saying, Abram, don't feel fear for your life. In fact, you need to overrule fear in totality in this regard. And the promise is that his reward, if he will isolate his fear, obviously will be exceeding, and that points to the aspect of isolation of the sin nature, opening the doors for us to put in, apply Bible doctrine in fellowship, in which the Bible promises for believers who redeem the time in that fashion, they will be rewarded with over and beyond rewards in regards to the eternal life niche. See, all believers, when they die, all believers receive a common reward. They'll receive a resurrection body, eternal life, no more sickness, no more death. an aspect, a level of prosperity and rulership with Christ. But there are those who will excel in this regard, just like you have in life today. You have those who are more of the common part of society, the common laborer, etc., etc. But then you have those who are powerful, have much wealth, they have high positions of rulership, etc. Being in heaven is not this fundy notion that everybody stands around in a big choir singing 24/7. No, it is a real life. It will be as real to us as what we live today, albeit we'll be in resurrection bodies. And everyone will have their niches for all eternity in regards to operating and living in this eternal niche. And our position, our wealth, etc., will be determined as believers based on what we do with Bible doctrine in time or not. John makes it very clear, you don't want to stand in front of Christ at the reward ceremony known as the Bema Seat Judgment. And experience shame, this in a resurrection body. Shame looks at those who failed to subscribe to Bible doctrine in their Christian life and make it their NPR in regards to fulfilling God's plan for their life in this respect. So, Abrams, the idea is isolate your sin nature and collect reward and blessing that I have in store for you in its most maximum form. Your reward will be great, exceedingly, in the fact that whatever blessings we have in time, our reward will extend on into our phase three for being faithful to Bible doctrine, and hence our reward in that sense is exceeding in that regards. So that's the primary idea that's coming out here of verse 1. And Abram, by all intents and purposes, seems to probably get a grip on, all right, yeah, God's got my life. He's all right, yeah, that's the doctrine. God's going to protect me. He did at the battle, etc. But just because he overruled one part of his sin fear grid doesn't mean that he necessarily overruled the rest of it. And other parts. The fear grid extends in regards to one's life in different areas. And that's evidence then in regards to he's let his fear simply transfer to another area of his life in verses 2 and 3. All right. Faith rests the fact that God's not going to kill me. I'm not going to die. But God, what about this? See, and the next thing he's off in another area of his thinking in regards to letting fear reign. And the principle that is being illustrated here is that rebound by itself doesn't work. You can sit there and confess your sins all day long. If you want to keep your sin nature isolated for any amount of time and period, and advance yourself spiritually, it demands that you embrace and believe the doctrine and apply it in regards to your Christian life. And to pursue that aspect regards to your life, and hence, as you are pursuing the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, as we would categorize it, and you're rebounding along the way, then that is how we redeem the time in regards to our life. Now, the area of fear that he has allowed to reinsert itself, and it's probably been there already. We wouldn't argue that. But now he brings that out as an issue in regards to God, and that is the fact of the covenant that he is to have an heir, and yet he and Sarah are both sexually dead. And they can't have children under the normal circumstances of procreation between husband and wife in this respect. So in that regards, then, verse 2, is Abraham complaining about it, if you will, expressing his fear. And then because he does not embrace the doctrine completely, he doesn't faith rest it. See, in regards to God is going to make this happen one way or the other, because he's running under the sin nature, the divine viewpoint, what God's will is for the matter in one's thinking, is remiss. And then in verse 3, he then provides a human viewpoint solution. When we say human viewpoint, divine viewpoint, we're recognizing that there's two primary pools of thought that one living in this world can have in regards to their agreement of ideology and thinking otherwise. Divine viewpoint is fairly self-explanatory. That's God's viewpoint. The Bible is called the mind of Christ in the book of Corinthians. The primary purpose and emphasis in regards to the local church is to reprogram our thinking with the mind of Christ. Because in that way, then we think how God thinks. Now, God's thoughts doesn't operate on human terms. Other scripture tells us his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As higher as the heavens are over the earth, so is his thoughts and ways over man. And how often do we run across doctrine where, humanly speaking, we may think one thing, but you see doctrine, oh, okay. But once you gap that and you put it in its proper perspective, then you see the wisdom, see, in regards to it. So divine viewpoint is the content of Scripture, essentially. And how God thinks in regards to life. Human viewpoint is everything that is contradictive in regards to the truth or in rejection of it. This viewpoint is that viewpoint that is promoted through the satanic agenda of usurping the authority of man in this world at the garden at the fall. And he provides, under the doctrine of demons, all the falsehoods, those things that otherwise twist or distort God's word if it doesn't deny it. We saw in regards to Christ's temptations in the wilderness how Satan used Scripture to try to tempt him to disobey God. But he twisted it. He took it out of context. Why we go word for word, verse by verse, in regards to the Scriptures, so we can maintain the continuity of the Scripture and not yank things out of Scripture. How often do we hear people quote a verse, you know, but it's completely out of context. Example. You shouldn't smoke, and I'm not saying for you to smoke, because your body's a temple, and you defile the temple because you're smoking. Well, won't you read the rest of it? Christ himself says you defile the temple not by what goes into your mouth, but what comes from your heart. See, it's not physical, it's spiritual. God didn't get on Israel's back in regards to damage that happened overtly to the temple. It was on their back and disciplined them for malcontent or maladjustment in regards to the operation of the temple internally. See, through ritual, the teaching, etc., etc. So that's out there all over the place. We are seeking at the very best of our ability to protect ourselves from falling prey to taking something out of context in regards to our whole approach to the Scripture. Here, Abram, in regards to letting his sin nature rule, he now adopts a human viewpoint approach as a solution. The solution is, simply, as we know, is for him faith rest. So what? I'm sexually dead. With God, nothing's impossible. See, one of the things God loves to do to show himself is take things that seemingly are impossible and make them possible. Like the crossing of the Red Sea. Egyptian army, right on their tail ends, the Exodus generation, they're cornered at the Gulf of Aqaba on the Sinai Peninsula, not according to the traditional area where they simply crossed over a little stream up north, but the Gulf of Aqaba being a part of the Red Sea. They have actually, in archaeology, found a land bridge between the Sinai Peninsula and then Iraq next door on the other side. And skin divers gone down there, and they have actually found pieces of chariots, chariot wheels, and chariots in regards to the area of the land bridge. And here they are, their backs against the wall. And of course, the Exodus, you know them. Oh, help me, help me, help me. Help me, Jesus. You know, that kind of deal. And Moses, obviously, as their spiritual leader, communicator, gets them to get a grip on the situation. And he calls upon God, and once again says, watch the mighty hand of God deliver. And God parted the Red Sea, and they walked across on dry land. And just as a twit then to the Egyptian army, when they tried to follow, here comes the water back on them, and he destroys the Egyptian army. And hence you have the generation of Egyptian pharaohs who was leading that particular military campaign against the Jews done away with. And we find no inscriptions or monuments in Egyptian archaeology in regards to this particular pharaoh, Amenhotep IV, if I remember correctly. I'm getting old, so I have to mind my memory. So anyway, how I'm getting off on all this, I don't know. But here we have human viewpoint, and the fear, and he should have faith rested. But instead, he is trying to work this thing out for himself, see. He's trying to come up with his own plan. He's trying to add to God's plan his own ideas. And all he's doing is engaging in a form of religiosity. See, we make a distinction between religiosity as its practice in regards to the cosmos and true biblical Christianity. Religiosity is man's efforts to have a relationship with God based on man's terms and conditions. They may take God's terms and conditions and mix it into the pile of it. But they have to add and insert their own conditions. True biblical Christianity is God's terms and conditions, reaching out to man. And then man embracing that and accepting that in regards to this is the way it is. So verse 2 basically is the complaint of Abram in this regards, evidencing his fear. Then verse 3, he appeals to Yahweh for permission to employ his own agenda in regards to this. What will you give me since I'm childless? Since you have given me no offspring, the complaint, see. And then the solution, sins. And that is, centers on the heir of the house being Eliezer of Damascus and the principle of adoption. So pick up point 33 in our notes. Failure to faith rest leads to frustration and human viewpoint alternatives. God doesn't want us running around as emotional wrecks, wringing our hands over everything. He wants us to trust Him, see, and truly believe that all the aspects of Scripture, all the promises of Bible doctrine are true, and that He has the power to enforce these things and execute these things on our behalf. The human viewpoint falls right in hand with the pursuit of the sin nature in one's life. 34, that Abraham doesn't immediately overrule his worry trend in its entirety, at least. It illustrates that getting a handle on the sin nature is not always as simple as rebound, but further demands orientation to God's Word. 35, this is why two adjustments are necessary in the Christian life, rebound and the maturity adjustment to justice of God. There are three primary adjustments if you want to have a complete relationship with God. Obviously, the first and probably the most important for mankind in general is the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. It's adjustment to God. His justice. God's justice is His righteousness expressed towards man. And the consequences of that as it may fall one way, either good, or one way, bad. Salvation adjustment is a very simple proposition. It is entirely based on grace. And that is believing, exercising faith in a particular object. That object is the person of Jesus Christ. If you believe that the historical person Jesus was indeed what he claimed, sirs, what must I do to be saved? As the jailers asked Paul, believe in his name, you will be saved. Future certainty, ipso facto. His name is his reputation, and he proclaimed himself as being God in the flesh. I and the Father are one. They picked up stones to stone him. And he then went to the cross, and he became the sacrifice for mankind and bore the sins of mankind in an act of reconciliation between God and man, removing the sin barrier. I'm adding a little bit to that, but give you the idea of what's going on there. Then 3 days later, less than 72 hours actually, after he was buried physically in a grave, he arose from the dead. He was resurrected as evidence regards to the complete success of his ministry as Messiah, see, upon this planet. You believe that. There's no works allowed in this. Paul says, is faith alone, apart from works, lest any man should boast. You get no credit, none of us. No man gets any credit for their salvation. It is a non-meritorious act, simply a belief. You regard it, you believe it. Some arrogance out there, and I hear it on occasion, is, well, that's just too easy. Well, fine. Go beat your head up against the brick wall. Bloody yourself. You know, if that's the way you want to try to get into heaven, fine. For me, hey, I'm taking it. That is the ticket to get you into heaven. But getting into heaven is not all there is. Just as I was explaining earlier, in heaven, we will all have individual niches and positions and accumulated prosperity or not in regards to our eternal life niche. Now you have the issue of what we call phase two. Salvation adjustment is phase one of our life. Phase two is then from our point of salvation adjustment to the end of our life. The second two adjustments that we have named here, rebound and maturity adjustment to the justice of God, then becomes the primary issues in regards to living our Christian life experientially and hence exploiting all that salvation has provided for us in our faith in Christ. See, you got to know something about Jesus. He's the most gracious thing you can even imagine ever as God. And as Jesus Christ, he owns everything. He's the creator of our world as God the Son. And in the hypostasis, the union of God the Son with his flesh, he is now manifested in the flesh in that regards, and he retains the right of sovereignty in this respect. So he owns everything, and he's willing to share that with those who will engage and come into union with him through faith in Christ. He says in the book of Revelation, I'm coming back and I will have my reward with me. See. So that comes about and is made possible again through these two adjustments, the rebound adjustment and the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Rebound recognizes then that even though we believed in Christ, we're not all of a sudden morally perfect experientially before God in our eyes. We are, because Christ erased that debt in heaven. Based on our position in Him. But experientially, we still live in a body of flesh that is sinful in nature. And we continue to engage in personal sin. So there must be a remedy then for us to live our Christian life that is acceptable before God. What's acceptable before God is nothing less than perfect. You go, well, how can I be perfect if I'm imperfect? Experientially. Well, that is your state of spiritual condition. When you engage in personal sin experientially, it shows that you're imperfect. But when you rebound, as 1 John 1:9 says, God forgives you of your sins and He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So experientially, then at that point in time, you are under God's righteousness, His perfect righteousness. And you are in a state of spirituality. And in that condition, then everything you do is acceptable by God. And then how you are able to maximize and utilize the rebound technique for all its intents and purposes is through the third and final adjustment, the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Whereas salvation is simply a one-time, non-meritorious act of faith in, for the individual in history. The maturity adjustment is the ongoing aspect of what's expected of the believer who is going to do it right in regards to God's plan for their life. This particular adjustment, it demands works. It is addressed in a very thorough way in the book of James. And this is faith, and this is where your works come in, your application of doctrine. But the thing is, if you don't make that application in fellowship, then it is application outside the umbrella of the spiritual righteousness that God demands from us in order for it to be accepted by God and hence fall under reward. This blows the minds of people out there that don't know sound doctrine, Christians that go to church all the time, out there engaged in all types of human good, humanitarian things in life, that they're all spinning their wheels in regards to their phase three. We're not saying that it's not good in time. We're not saying that things will not come back in form of good things or blessing for them for it in time. But in regards to anything being carried over from time into eternity, no, zilch. The first time I heard this doctrine, man, I go, all these years I've been just trying to get into heaven. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. And unfortunately, out in most churches, denominational churches, that's what you find. It's all centered on trying to get into heaven. And then otherwise just be a good person. Yeah. Well, the Bible makes these distinctions seem between human ways of thinking and God's way of thinking. That's why we clarify when we talk about good a viewpoint, we say human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. When we talk about good, we talk about human good or divine good. You've got to understand, Satan's big into human good. It's his imitation to God's divine good. As I've mentioned before, Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible. That's one of the three or four things that he stipulated in that Bible that a person would engage in order to find the power of Satan in their life. Human good, see. You had the very first act of human good by Adam and Eve in the garden when they made the lease to cover their private areas. Because now all of a sudden they're ashamed. Running around naked, having a really good time in fellowship beforehand. They sin and everything changes. So human good, divine good. We make these distinctions. And it is through the maturity adjustment that you come to recognize and learn what's acceptable by God in application and what's not. And the maturity adjustment demands faith plus works. So you learn the doctrine as a believer, and then you apply it. And when you do so, you fulfill the command to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the goal, obviously, for the believer who wants to do it right in their life overall, and again, they won't be perfect, but to be found acceptable before God is to pursue these two adjustments, rebound and maturity, to the end of their life and hold. Hold to the end. It's our goal to grow up spiritually, to become well-rounded, adjusted spiritual believers, see, and to be applying at a high level in our life. The Exodus generation failed to do that. God gave them 40 years to get their spiritual act together, and overall, all adults, male adults, 20 years and older, failed to do it, with the exceptions. Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, obviously, definite exception. And Moses was in maturity when they started that whole thing. But anyway, so to deal with our sin nature and keep it in its place sufficiently in regard to our life so that we can continue to advance spiritually and excel in regard to our application of Bible doctrine, you not only have to rebound get God's forgiveness, but you also have to embrace, believe the doctrine in an active way. Sometimes it's as simple as just intellectual embracing. That's what we'll see here in regards to Abraham. As verse 6 says, Abraham believed and God reckoned to him his righteousness. See? Sometimes it demands an overt application or verbal application. All right, 36. So what sets us apart from a lot of churches out there? Well, you're listening to it right here. 36, for Abraham, his fear is now encroached on God's promise of producing a promised heir. Fear leads to fear when it's not dealt with Bible doctrine, see. With Bible doctrine and all aspects of it. 37, Abram and Sarai had been married close to half a century and the union produced no children. Part of the Abrahamic covenant is you will have a descendant that will come from you, Abram. He's already told him this. But Abram's having trouble gapping this information. He's having trouble, to put it this way, embracing it. People can intellectually understand what's going on, but to understand something and embrace it is two different things. So the test that's before him is, again, they are sexually dead, Abraham and Sarah. The New Testament makes that very clear. And then God changed their reproductive genetic code, and all of a sudden, bingo. I doubt that's what they said, but that's what happened. So, obviously, the test is real, and we are not here to diminutize the tests and pressures that believers do face. We're just here to exhort in regards to what you need to do accomplish successfully handling these tests before God. So they obviously had been married at least 50 years. He was 75 when he left Haran. We've got another 10-year window now that we're looking at. So 38, this added an increased pressure in their souls as the prospect of a natural-born child faded due to their advancing age. God hadn't done anything yet to change their physical status. They didn't send him any magician or quack or chiropractor or whatever. 39, over the years they had to contend with watching the fecundity of man and animal. Again, that was our vocabulary word for the day back on Thursday. That means prolific propagation. A lot of kids. A lot of offspring. 40, newborns obviously were among Abram's people, were a constant phenomenon for celebration, in addition to having a lot of kids going on around them as they're sitting there barren, childless. Everybody else is having kids, and every time a kid had, you know, just pull out the cigar, let's celebrate. 41, Sarah obviously saw her pregnant counterparts and no doubt was present from time to time at their childbearing as another reminder. See, this is all pressure on their souls. It's real. We don't make light of that. You can sympathize in regards to the situation. Further, 42, no heir meant no fulfillment of critical aspects of the covenant, like a great nation, and the messianic blessing upon all families of the earth that was to come from his descendancy. Otherwise, not having a child often meant divine discipline as being acted upon the individual. So they had the overt pressure. Then they would have peer pressure. Pressure of circumstance, situation, pressure of people. See, it comes in two ways. It's one thing for someone to, you know, get something really cool that you'd like to have. And it's easier to sit back, okay, I appreciate that. But then when they come and start flaunting in front of your face, you go, oh, you know, how the SCA works. Okay, 43. Now, Abram's appeal uses the formula here, Lord, Lord. The Hebrew, Adonai, Yahweh. And that means sovereign Lord, master. Adonai means master or owner. And it's used this way only here in verse 8 in Genesis. He'll use it again as the vision continues. So 44, the appeal suggests that Abraham recognizes the doctrine that God is in control of the situation, but he simply is not mustering the faith in the doctrine to overrule anxiety. To refer to him as the sovereign creator, Lord. Well, he recognizes the doctrine. Not stupid. It's not that he's rejecting all doctrine, but he's taking issue with one. And that is overcoming the human viewpoint emotionalism that's attached to a circumstance and situation in his life that seems impossible to overcome otherwise, physically. Even in spite of the fact that the Bible, i.e. Yahweh here, envisioned visionary prophetic form to him, tells him this is the way it's going to be. So that's part of living by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. That the Bible says this, and God's going to do this, or He's not going to do this. This is what you need to do, or what you don't need to do, what you're supposed to think, say, and do, or He permits evil. All these things. We embrace that. We say, yeah, okay. That's true. And the test is then, obviously, to take that and make that a reality in regards to how we function in regards to our Christian life. So Abram, his very addressing of entitling Yahweh here as sovereign, recognizes that, yeah, God's, He's a creator. He's in control of everything. He's the one that makes things happen in regards to creation. So 45, the barrenness of Sarah has already been mentioned back in 1130. Three times Abram has been promised a multitude of descendants. So 46, the principle again is what you intellectually learn and believe doctrinally is tested in a willingness or not to apply it against a counterintuitive STA. Your STA is counterintuitive. It wants to come up with an alternative to doctrine. In fact, your STA doesn't like doctrine. Talking about a paradoxical life, the adjusted believer. The irony of life. Paul makes it very clear. The sin nature is hostile to the truth of Bible doctrine. Doctrine itself stirs up the sin nature. When you hear doctrine say, don't do this, your STA shows you that finger. I'm going to do it anyway. I keep it clean. To a certain degree. So, you know, that's your sin nature. Now, you find an adjusted pastor, usually they're real people. They're not these fake, pious, goody-two-shoes you see running around out in the world playing preacher. We're all real people. There's nothing here we need to fake. My personality is my personality. That's not an issue. The issue is I'm in fellowship. I've done a study in fellowship. I'm teaching in fellowship. And this is the truth. See, that's the issue. But anyway. And I accept the same thing in regards to sheep. Believers otherwise. They're real people. I don't expect them to be fake. Now, I'm not saying some people are personalities may be more not as abrasive, I'll put it that way, in certain areas. But anyway. Now the term childless here, which in the Hebrew is a riri, funny word, occurs in Leviticus 20:20 and 21, Jeremiah 20:30, where it is a punitive judgment, which I mentioned, So here's a doctrine. You got people that possibly are judging you erroneously. To have children, God said, be fruitful and multiply. And a part of God's hand in a marital relationship is having children. But for Abraham and Sarah, is not to be that way for close to 100 years. 400 years for Abraham. So, doctrine, you have to really stay on top of it, know all your doctrine, to maintain a proper balance and approach regards to people. You don't just run off with knee-jerk reactions regards to certain things. The wise person will essentially sit back and relax about it and let things come to fruition. Obviously, sometimes we have to make decisions quickly. But otherwise, when the luxury of time is with us, we take it, see, in considering things. So, 48, Abram's situation on the surface contradicts not only the view of Genesis, that divine blessing leads to a man being fruitful and multiplying, but also to the specific assurances already made to him. Again, the verses we looked at last class. 49, now the literal Hebrew language is, I am walking stripped here. Your Hebrew verb halak, to walk, riri, means to be stripped. Without, naked, if you will. 50, Abram is relating his dilemma here in his complaint. He's relating his dilemma to a path of life that there is no physical remedy that he can cling to for hope. Yeah, it is a solidarity, an act of faith that he has to operate here. And in his thinking, in his way, he can see nothing humanly possible. I'm without any means, see, is what he's saying. In any physical way that I can even see of having kids. Is that having? You haven't blessed me with one yet. You know, whatever is going through his mind. So, 51, obviously he has his eyes on the physical rather than the promise of Bible doctrine. And that's constantly a battle that we have to fight in our Christian life, getting our eyes on the physical things in life, on people, etc., and getting them off of Bible doctrine. 52, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. One born in my house is my heir. Those two statements is Abraham's human viewpoint proposal to solve the problem of Sarah's barrenness. I don't have any kids. Well, here's how I see the only solution to this problem is adopt. 53, his solution was to adopt the manager of his house, a well-known alternative to childlessness in ancient times. 54, that Lot had been removed from the picture, Abram now grasped for the next alternative. Whereas beforehand, it's at least implied to a certain degree that Abram was looking, well, maybe Lot's going to be my heir, because he was a next of kin, if you will. 55, that would entail the elevation of a slave to the rank of free man, and heir to Abram's estate, and the promise is revealed to him back in Ur. 56, there are parallels in non-biblical texts where adoption was possible. In that regard, 57, the adopted person would be expected to look after the adopter in his old age, bury him, and then he could expect to inherit the estate of the deceased. 58, Abram has yet to fully accept the doctrine at face value of God's promise to give him an heir, and twisted into conformity with his own STA readout. Take the doctrine and twist it into what you want it to be. See, you can't do that. Foul. Let's see, that's a foul. 59, God responds to Abram's frustrated request, then by an emphatic affirmation that a natural son will inherit from him, in verse 4. 60, the repetitive, now an exclamatory statement, then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, highly suggests that Abram's addressing God in verses 2 and 3 was after failing to truly get a handle on his SCA in spite of verse 1. Not in his completeness, not in his totality. All right, well, we're back to where we left off, so we'll pick that up second session.